Job 32, I want to read verses 1 through 5, then we will kind of introduce more about Elihu. But it said, then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they found no answer and yet condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. So when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of his three men, his anger burned. One writer said this, whatever one expects to follow Job's oath of innocence, it's not Elihu. I think that's safe. Because without these chapters, 32 through 37, we wouldn't even know of Elihu. Nothing before has indicated anybody is listening to this debate. You had Job and his friends. If it had not been for this, I would have thought that happened probably away from everyone else's attention. With his appearance, and I may be incorrect, I get the idea there were a whole lot of people listening. But it may not have been the situation. But this is interesting. Elihu speaks in the book for six chapters, 32 through 37, 165 verses. Now, everybody knows about the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz spoke in 110 verses. Bildad, 46. Zophar, 47. So he speaks longer than any of the friends, and he has the longest monopoly of uninterrupted speeches in the book. You know, God at the end does not speak as extensively as Elihu does. Now, some say this is not an original part of the book of Job. This was added by later editors. Well, first of all, there is no manuscript evidence of that. I mean, if a person thinks that, then they're simply coming up with their own solutions. Not that they're the only ones that do it, but it's not, you wouldn't say this from just picking up the book of Job. But there's several reasons for that. One, he hasn't been mentioned before. He's not mentioned afterwards. And at the end, when God says he disapproves of the friends, he does not mention Elihu. Now, what does that mean? Any possible interpretation that can be taken has been taken of these sections. Does that mean God agrees with Elihu? Does that mean Elihu really wasn't there? Does that mean Elihu says nothing new? All those interpretations and more are taken of him. Now, I know that Mark has been waiting with great excitement to hear what I have to say about Elihu. And I want to go through this again and to reserve judgment on him till we go through all his words again. I may end up same place I have before, but I want to try to look at it again, to examine it carefully, to try to evaluate it fairly, and to say, how should we view him? If his book, if his speeches are longer than 12 Old Testament books, and 17 of the 27 New Testament books. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, we need to try to come to some kind of conclusion on him or some kind of assessment. I honestly think, though my impressions in the past have been, there are points that he says things pretty much the same as the friend. But there are points that he makes significant breakthroughs. But we will see more about that. His name is very similar. His name means he is my God. And it's very similar to the name of Elijah. And some have talked about parallels between Elijah and Elihu. But what you have here in 32:1-5 is a prose introduction to Elihu. A prose introduction. Now, should that surprise us? No, as far as looking for introducing new character. In 1:1-5, we saw that with Job. We saw that in 2:11-13 with the three friends. So it's the same kind of thing that we saw with them. What stood out about Elihu in that five verses we read? He's angry. He's angry. It is stated that his anger burned four times. Now, this is a point. I'm not trying to be critical as a whole of these two translations. I think they're helpful. But I am being critical in this particular respect. When you're trying to come to a definite number of how many times it says his anger burned, you don't want to look at the NIV or the NET here, because they streamline those two things in verse 2, the two times it said, for a smoother reading. Now, they are very readable translations, and they provide some good things, but when you're trying to get the exact number that it says his anger burned, the ESV and the New American Standard and the New King James all did better with that. So, four times it is said that his anger burned. So he is angry, and the Bible says in verse 1, then these three men ceased. That word ceased is actually the verb form of the word Sabbath. They ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his eyes. Because Job is so convinced of his innocence, they just give up the fight. Now, Job has always been convinced of his innocence. But the friends apparently see now that they're not going to dispel that. Generally, in the Bible, to be right, as verse 1 says, to be right in one's own eyes is generally not a good thing. That is a phrase used here. Here are some passages where you see this idea in. These are all from Proverbs, Proverbs 3:7, Proverbs 12:15, Proverbs 26:5 and 12, 28:11, and 30:12. All from Proverbs. There's another one in Isaiah 5:21, which pronounces a woe upon those who are wise in their own eyes. The passage in Proverbs 3:7, the Bible talks about the one who is right in his own eyes is contrasted with the one who trusts in the Lord and fears the Lord and turns away from evil. So generally, this phrase is not used in a complimentary way. But in this passage, it does indicate truth. Job was righteous in his own eyes. God is going to vindicate that point of view later. But another thing about Elihu that stands out is that Elihu is the only character in the book with a genealogy. It's the only character in the book with a genealogy. He is the son of Barachel, the Buzite. Now, can you think of somebody named Buzz in the Bible? What was that? Well, you might be right.
Brother. He had a brother named
Buzz. Okay, it's also important to know who his father was. Who was his father? You remember?
It's in Genesis 22.
Yeah. His father, the father of Buzz,
Milcah,
was Nahor.
Okay.
But Milcah was the wife, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Father,
is born
Buzz, and Uz.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now that's Genesis 22, 21. Has Uz played any part in this book? Yes. That's where Job is from. Was it named? Now, we don't know if these are the same people. I'm not trying to state this definitively. But in Genesis 22, verse 21, there is Buzz, who is the brother of Uz, and the son of Nahor. Nahor is a brother to Abraham. Now, if there is a connection, this may show us a tie that both Job have and Elihu have to the faith of Abraham. There is also a ram who is mentioned in the genealogy of David, but if that's in Ruth 4 and verse 19, and that ram is actually mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:3. I'm not trying to be definitive about their connection. I do think the fact that his genealogy is given must indicate something important. Some writers suggest that here Elihu is an Israelite. But if you look at the times that Buzz is mentioned, it's not very often. Another passage is in Jeremiah 25, verse 23, and he is associated with a couple of places that are from Edom, which we stated Uz may be as well, from Lamentations 4, 20 and 21. So is he an Israelite? We can't say that for certain. And while we can't say for certain if these names have any link at all to these more famous people who carried that name in Scripture, we can say his genealogy, we can't say that, but we can say his genealogy is given for some kind of purpose, for some kind of purpose that we might never fully understand. But the anger of Elihu is burning against Job because he justified himself before God. It is burning with the friends because they kept condemning Job, but they did not find any answer to him. And Elihu has hesitated to speak because he is younger than they. And older people were viewed as kind of the custodians of wisdom. They are the ones that should speak in such situations. And he had waited till they spoke, and they had not found an answer in Elihu says they had found no answer to Job. Elihu is acknowledging that they have not answered Job. Okay. So there are bystanders sitting here, or at least one bystander sitting here watching this, who said, that's not a good argument. You know, you've kept criticizing Job, but you haven't made a good, strong argument against it. Now, his anger burned against Job. I want to tell you a difference between Elihu and the friends as far as why they are angry with Job. And again, we can rediscover all of this. We can research all of this as we go throughout it. But the friends have stated that Job's suffering brought on this sin. Elihu seems to be saying that Job has sinned by the way sometimes he's responded to suffering. You see the difference that I'm making? It's not that you committed some great sin, that's why you're suffering in the first place, but that you have not responded in all these cases the way you should. I think that position is more defensible than the friends. But again, let's look through all of this open-mindedly as we can and see if that indeed is true. Any statements on those first five verses or questions?
I think you meant Job's friends thought his sin brought on the suffering. You said it the other way.
What did I say?
You thought his suffering brought on the sin.
Okay. Yeah, the friends thought.
You must be a sinner.
Yes.
That's why you're suffering.
Yes. And
Elihu
believes
in suffering.
Sometimes he's not responded the way he should.
Okay. His response.
Yes. And that illustrates something. As one time I can remember having a teacher, and he said, wait, did you mean this? And he said, and I would apply this to you all, to go by what I mean, not by what I say. And so you just be wise enough to interpret that. But no, thank you, because yes, they have argued, Eliphaz argued in 22 verses 5 through 9 that Job, you've done all these wicked things and that's why you suffered. And Elihu is going to say, he doesn't touch on that. And he says, the things he criticizes him for are more emphasizing that he hasn't responded right in the midst of this. Okay, but seriously, thank you for that, because I do want to make that clear. Okay, really what all of this is about is Elihu defending his right to speak. That's what we're going to be studying tonight in 32. He will say deeper things, but right now he is defending his right to speak. In communication, there are always questions about authority. Elihu doesn't have his great age to establish credibility. Why should he speak? Why should anyone listen to his voice? That's what Elihu is discussing. And these are questions of authority. They're questions of, does this person have a right to speak? Does this person have a right to be listen to? And the prophets came announcing their message. This is what the Lord says. That was their claim. to credibility. That was their claim that they need to be listened to, not because of who they were, but because of whose word they were speaking. But let's read 6 through 14. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, and I will tell you what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings. While you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man.' For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments." Verses 6 and 7 refer to the relative age of Elihu as against those who have been speaking earlier. I am young and you are old. I'm old, I'm young, you're old. And he was reluctant to speak. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. Now, that idea has been suggested throughout the book, because often throughout the book, it is appealed to what older people have thought. Look in chapter 8, in verse 8, and we're just going to run through some passages that emphasize that people of the past or people who were older have appealed to the same thing that the friends were teaching. Job will also use it. Job will also refer to age as a sign that someone needs to be listened to. But in 8:8, Bildad said, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers." Not so much a statement about the physical age, but this is a tried and true position. Look at 12:12 and see what Job says. This is more perhaps to our point. 12 verse 12. "Wisdom is with the aged men, with long life is understanding." Wisdom is with the aged men. 15 and verse 10. Eliphaz had said, "Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Listen, all the old people agree with me. Eliphaz was saying there. And it was the position of the younger people to keep quiet when the older spoke. Look at 29 verse 8. In 29 verse 8, there the Bible says, "The young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood." So the young men saw me, they hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. That shows Job was respected by old and young. But look at 30 verse 1. "But now those younger than I mocked me." In a society where you were supposed to respect the aged, the fact that Job is mistreated by those who are younger stands out. Some of those verses made my point stronger than others. Probably need to highlight just a few of those passages that I had written down instead of all of them. But my point, again, that what Elihu is saying, he said, "I just waited for you all to speak because that's just recognized in our culture that the older people speak. That's not as much recognized in our culture. Part of it, we put emphasis on men, on physical strength, and we put emphasis on women, on physical beauty. When are those things going to be at the high point in life? When you're younger or when you're older? And therefore, our society as a whole idolizes youth because this is a time of physical strength. This is a time of physical beauty. Many cultures around the world, it is the opposite of that. Right now, I'm not trying to get into all the pros and cons about it. I am just stating that this is the case. I know that years ago, our son, Josiah, had gone to Sierra Leone, and there were several preachers with them, but one of them was Paul Earnhardt, who was in his 80s, and sometimes after one of them had spoken, someone in the question and answer session would say, I want to hear, and they weren't meaning this disrespectfully, I want to hear what the old man has to say. Because that was a culture that put emphasis on the fact that the older had wisdom. I think the culture that LSU is in is more like Sierra Leone. It's more like that. And therefore, he is really reluctant to speak. And I think he is recognizing through this, he is recognizing that that doesn't always go together. Now, the Bible does emphasize that the glory of a man is his gray hair. Proverbs 16:31. Another passage in Proverbs that emphasizes that. Is it Proverbs 20:29? It is. I was looking over in Ecclesiastes. Let me see. The glory of young men is their strength. The honor of old men is their gray hair. Does the Bible always equate old age and wisdom? Is being older a guarantee of wisdom? No. What passages would you all use to back that up? Anything?
Eli was rebuked for not restraining his children.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, Eli, and when he dies, he's 98 years old, 1 Samuel 4. That's right, Ray. Good point. This was one passage I thought of too. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. What book is that from? Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. A poor yet wise lad better than an old and foolish king. In Ecclesiastes 4:13. So think of some other passages for me if you can. I'm not saying right now. If you want to text them to me later, if you can think of other passages where it's not always a link between old age and wisdom, then please do, because I like to give multiple illustrations of something. But I think Elihu is coming to that recognition. But he says in verse 8, There is a spirit in man, and the breath of Almighty, the Almighty, gives them understanding. Some people state Elihu is claiming inspiration here. I don't think that's really so. The term spirit in man is used in parallelism with the term breath of the Almighty. It's the Almighty who has breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's he who's giving spirit. I think he is acknowledging his wisdom is from God, but I think the spirit here is the human spirit and not, as we would describe, the Holy Spirit. And there is a spirit in man. The breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. In verse 9, the abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I will tell you what I think. Often in wisdom literature, particularly in Proverbs, there is a call to listen. And he is asking these friends that he's listened patiently to listen to him. Verse 11, I waited for your words. He was waiting for the words. He was listening to their argument. He's waiting. He's listening. And then when they do speak, you notice in verse 11, he's pondering what they're saying. He has paid close attention to them. He's trying to weigh what they said. It's like listening to both sides of a debate. And I can remember, it seems like to me, about 30 years ago, the fashionable thing to say when you came out of the debate, and Elihu could say this, I didn't agree with either side. That was kind of fashionable. You could kind of distance yourself from everybody. You just take a different course. But he waited, he listened, he pondered, he paid close attention. And he says, you haven't refuted Job. You haven't answered him. And you just haven't done this. And he said, do not say, we have found wisdom. Now just look at that phrase, verse 13. Why would that phrase, and the friends haven't exactly said that, but it may be an accurate representation of them, nonetheless. They haven't exactly said that. Why would that claim, we have found wisdom, sound suspicious for those who'd read Job really carefully? I'm thinking some of you may know. What are you thinking of, Evelyn?
They don't have a lot of wisdom.
Okay. They may not, but I'm thinking about something within the text itself. Listen to these words. Where can wisdom be found? Notice they said, we found wisdom. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. That's Job 28, 12 through 14. Job 28, 12 through 14. Then Job 28, verses 20 through 22. The point is that all the places on earth state that they don't know exactly where wisdom is. If the friends had actually claimed that they understood it, we would meet that claim with suspicion because of some of the things in Job 28. But I do point out the friends haven't exactly stated that. But Job pictures them as saying, we have found wisdom, God will rout him. God will rout him and not man. God is going to rout him. Now, this particular word used rout, that translated rout, is used in Psalm 1 verse 4. Psalm 1 verse 4, when it says, the wicked is like the chaff which the wind drives away. And so the wind drives away. God will rout Job. God will drive Job away. And the friends said, we found the answer. Job won't accept it. God will deal with this. And Elihu says, he's not arranged his words against me, verse 14, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. Some people say, Elihu says the exact same thing the friends do. I want us to look through and see if that's true, see if it's fair, see if it's, even if it's not fair completely, is it fair at a couple of points? But I will say we can see from this that that was not his intention, was it? Wasn't his intention. He thinks he is saying something unique. And at some points, I think he clearly does introduce some things that haven't been said previously. Now, feel free to ask about this. I know most of this is not heavy theologically because he's just defending his right to speak, but anything there, anything you got a question about. Okay, let's go 15 through 22. They are dismayed. They answer no more. Words have failed them. Elihu talking about the friends. Shall I wait? Because they do not speak. Because they stop and answer no more. I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It's about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So, Elihu has been patient. He has waited for his friends to speak. They have stopped speaking. They have quit speaking. Shall he continue to remain silent? No. He feels like he can share his thoughts. In verse 17, I too will answer my share. I too will tell my opinion. And then he says in verse 18, I am full of words. And I don't think any commentaries or any person, whether they view Elihu positively or negatively, disagrees with that. Because he is full of words. I mean, he takes here 22 verses in the next 7 of what, Lord willing, we'll go over next week in chapter 3. He takes those just to tell you I'm about to speak. So he's got a lot to say. And he said, the spirit constrains me. But this imagery catches our mind for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it reminds us of language that Jesus used. He says, my belly is like unvented wine, like wineskins about to burst. When Jesus was asked, why do your disciples feast while the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John fast. And he said, they cannot grieve while the bridegroom is taken away from them. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will feast. And they will fast, excuse me, in those days. But he said, you can't put old wine, excuse me, you can't put new wine, go by what I mean now. You can't put new wine in old wineskins or it's going to burst. And here, it's like he is unfermented wine about to expand, and he has got to speak. He has got to speak to say, to get relief. The word relief that's used here in verse 20 is not a common word, but let me tell you a really interesting place where it is used. It's used in 1 Samuel 16 when the evil spirit from the Lord would come on Saul. And when the evil spirit would come on Saul, it would terrorize him. But this is what the text says, verse 23, 1 Samuel 16, 23. It came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. But the word used for relief in Job 32 verse 20 is used for the relief, the refreshment that Saul got when David would play upon the harp. He wants to speak to get that same kind of relief. But I'll tell you another reason that this, I hope, catches our attention, even though in our study in Jeremiah we haven't gotten to this point. Jeremiah did not want to speak God's message sometimes, because it was a message of doom and disaster. And every time he spoke, he was a laughingstock and people mocked him. He was a reproach and he was a derision all day long. But he says in Jeremiah 20 verse 9, if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it became like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. God spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah hated to give the message sometimes. He knew what would result from the message. He knew he would be mocked. He knew he would be a laughingstock. He knew they would ridicule him. And sometimes worse than that, he was just beaten in Jeremiah 20. But he could not hold it in because he wanted to speak God's word. He wanted to be faithful to God. Now, I am not saying that if Elihu had kept his mouth silent, that he wouldn't have been obedient. He's not a prophet in the same sense as Jeremiah. But he does feel, he sees that things have grown quiet. He feels he has something to say. He feels he must inject it in this conversation. I'm not trying to be critical of him. I'm not saying it's as noble as Jeremiah, but I understand, too, how he feels. Sometimes you see things go on and you think, I'm just going to ignore this. I'm just going to be quiet. And yet sometimes it raises itself to the level where you say, I've got to say something. I've got to say something. Even though I may not personally be involved in this fight, I've got to say something. And sometimes I feel like that in watching the news. This is a tangent. And I haven't tried to follow this case. Listen, I know that postpartum type things are real, but it's not an excuse for murder. And if we're going to let things like that become an excuse for the murder of one's own children, what are we becoming as a society? That is a tangent. But he says, let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. And one of the things that Elihu says, he says, I am not going to be partial. I am not going to be flattering to anyone. I'm not going to refuse to say what needs to be said because it's going to ruffle someone's feathers. I'm not going to do that. Let me now be partial to no one because he is not going to be partial to anyone. And if he did, if he was partial, he was afraid that God would take him away. God would take him away. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. One writer said that these are the reasons that he gives for speaking. One, the friends have quit speaking. He's waited patiently for his turn, that God gives him insight, that he has better arguments than they do, that he has much to say, and that he's impartial. So that is largely his speech. What questions do you have there? Anything? Evelyn?
It's not a question, but when he says, I will not show partiality to any man, it reminds me of Proverbs 28:21. To show partiality is not good. And when he says, I will not use flattery toward any person, it also reminds me of Proverbs 26:28, a line. Tongue hates his victims and a flattering mouth works ruin.
Okay. Remember when they came to Jesus and tried to get him to say that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, they said, you are truthful, you teach the way of God in truth, you defer to no one. So they said, oh, you don't show partiality to anybody. Of course, they're trying to get him to say that it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And they won't say that. But any other thoughts, Micah, and then Mark?
Go ahead, Mark.
Okay.
I was just going to say it's interesting. I mean, he begins the speech saying, I'm the other, so I don't want to speak frequently, because understanding is with the wise, but then he spends the time, there's no wisdom in what you guys are saying at all.
Yes. But he doesn't, right here, he hasn't gotten on too many specifics of what they have said outside of verse 13, has he? Am I missing something? That's the only time he gets very specific. He just kind of, you're right, I'm not denying it, but he says it in more general terms. He just kind of disagrees in more general terms, not in specific terms. Okay.
I was looking at James 2 a little bit when it talks about partiality. That he does that he's not showing partiality. But I was going to bring up James chapter 1. Because what you see four times in the first five verses is he's talking about his anger is burning, his wrath is aroused. But what we see in James 1 is to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow the wrath. And it seems as though he has been slow.
Yeah, he's still mad.
He has been swift to hear. It says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And just perhaps there is sometimes a self-imposed notion of you can't get fiery or angry in an argument. You can't get emotional because then you don't think, you're not thinking rationally. James also talks about taming the tongue. Mm-hmm. And so just thinking about how are ways that we can have rightful anger and yet still wield the tongue in arguments and in speaking God's truth. I didn't know if you had any thoughts.
Well, okay, not right.
I'm
not
going to defer to the older person.
Yes, yes, that's right. That is right. Right now, no, but I think that's a good passage to bring up. And let's look for that. It does still seem to me, even though the text keeps telling us his anger burns, he doesn't seem, and of course, if we had been there, it may have sounded different, but it doesn't sound like he is that much different in tone than they were. And doesn't really actually hurl the insults that most of them had. So that's something to look for. And then maybe when we get to 37, we'll say that. I am hesitant to draw an opinion on him. And over my lifetime, too, it has been interesting to watch some people who spent long time covering Job who totally changed their opinion about him. And so I want us to be open-minded as we seek to go through it. And we'll all try to do that together. Any other thoughts? Anything else? Dean?
Just a small one similar to what Michael was saying about James, but there's a couple of passages in Timothy that are relevant. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, don't sharply rebuke an older man.
Okay.
And 2 okay. Timothy, I think it's 2, it talks about in gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And
there's yes, a set yes, of verses yes.
And I think one of the things that I was wrestling with Elihu was both, how is he controlling that anger? He's yeah. James 1.
Yeah.
How's he doing the sharp and rebuke test of 1 Timothy 5 and the correcting and gentleness of 2 Timothy 2?
That is a good point. Good point. First Timothy 5, 1
yeah.
is the, and then it's 2 Timothy 2. 24 through 26. But those are good verses, Dean. Those are verses to think of. And so we're going to try to weigh all that as we go through. So I appreciate you being here. Lord willing, we will get into 33 next time. Whether we will get all 33 verses, I'm not sure. We'll do the best we can to do fairly, to deal fairly with it. He does say some things to me here, particularly beginning around verse 13, that are fascinating to me. And it does seem like a little bit of a new element in the book. So, and we're glad Ruth is here after missing Sunday, and glad to see her as well. And Lord willing, we will have class next week. We'll have class next week. But let's pray as we close. We do thank you, Lord, for this day, and we thank you for this time to study your word, to reflect upon it. Help us, Lord, to truly try to come to a better understanding of you, of what your word says, to seek to let it inform us and instruct us. We thank you for the other passages that people have brought in to help us to evaluate and reflect upon this section of Scripture. Help us to think about it wisely and to draw the proper lessons from it. For Lord, as we try to make our way through a world in which evil happens and bad things happen to people who serve you and love you, and evil things happen that go unpunished, we're sometimes mystified at it, just like Job and his friends were. Give us wisdom that this book may guide us, that this book may instruct us, and that we may think and reflect upon its lessons, that we may listen, that we may ponder, that we may learn from what you have said. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.